Hosea is right in the middle of his sermon to the northern kingdom. But it's within earshot of the kingdom of Judah as they observe the destruction of sin in the lives of their northern cousins. Now, wisdom calls us not only to learn from our own failures, but to also learn from the failures of others and potentially save ourselves from the same pain that other people go through. Now, every parent in the room knows that your children are going to learn from you in two ways: what to do and what not to do. We are examples to our children, hopefully, of honoring the Lord. But there's other times that we just fall flat. Every one of us tries to correct our parents' mistakes with our own children. Unfortunately, most of us imitate our parents' mistakes and pass them on down to the next generation. So we are called to examine our own hearts. We are called especially to examine them as we come before the Lord's table. We need to go below the surface level of just being churchgoers and look at how the Lord examines our own hearts. Ask yourself, what do I really want? What are the deep desires that drive me to do the priorities that are in my life? What occupies my headspace? Well, we can learn from our spiritual great-grandparents what not to do and be warned about imitating them. So if you would please listen with me to three cries of the heart from this text. The first is the cry for control. The second is the cry for companions. And finally, the cry for comfort. Hear these things as I read Hosea chapter 7, verses 3, to 16. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, as we come to your word tonight, we are grateful for the fact that your Holy Spirit is at work by the power of your word, at work in our hearts to show us areas of that you are working on to call us to confession, but not just confession, but to call us to change, to turn away from things that bring destruction into our lives and dishonor to your name, and that you would shape and mold us, Lord, so that we would be those called out from the world as those who are labeled by your name and bring honor to you. We pray it for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Why do we cry? I mean, it's the very first thing that every single human being does in life, right? They cry. I mean, after all, we were nice and warm in that little womb and, you know, had it all to ourselves, didn't have to share it with anybody unless you had twins or triplets, but wasn't thinking of that when I wrote this. But when you think about being born, nobody remembers it, of course, but there's lights, there's beeps, and there's people, and it's cold. So we cry. Well, it's good that we cry. We got to make sure those lungs work. Glad that we can cry. But why do we cry? We cry because things aren't right. We cry because we don't get our way. We cry because we judge our circumstances are a threat against us. But what is the inherent hope in crying? It's that somebody's going to hear and somebody's going to help. The reason we cry makes all the difference in the help that comes and in the help we're willing to receive. And so first we learn about the cry for control. Look again at verse 3. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now, there's a number of images that are used throughout this chapter, very poetic, as is many places in the prophets. But this drama of the northern kingdom is kind of like a gangster movie, right? We have always backstabbing all the people trying to manipulate each other and one-up each other and figure out how to get control over the organization, or in this case, the kingdom. For a time, the king delighted in the evil and the treachery and the ruthless behavior of his princes and his henchmen. But rather than just being henchmen, you know, they weren't satisfied with that. These princes had the cry for control in their hearts. That cry is compared to the heat of the baker's oven. The heat builds and it builds until verse 5. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approached their intrigue. And all night their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. These professing believers were concerned with the quality of the king's leadership. But they don't cry to their God. They just assume, I could do it better. Pride deceives the heart until we get to the place that we can't even hear what anybody else is saying if it doesn't affirm what we've already concluded. These princes had the cry for control, saying, my way is going to be better. Now, Jesus was very clear that the unjust anger that they had toward their king, or it could have been justified because he was a ruthless scoundrel as well, but they were just as ruthless, and these seeds of unjust anger, Jesus told us, are the seeds of murder in our hearts. When anger has grown to become a flaming fire, we then devour the person who stands in our way. Now, if you know anything about the history of the northern kingdom, you know this is exactly what happened. For example, 2 Kings chapter 15. Shalem, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. He reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tizra and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shallum, the son of Jabesh in Samaria, and put him to death and reigned in his place. You see a theme here. It goes on and on. Verse 25. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead and struck him down in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. See? It's a gangster movie. Now, perhaps this sounds a bit too extreme for you to be able to relate to personally. But just watch the news. Look at our own leaders, right? Is it really that different? Trying to tear down this side so we can reign in their place, and try to tear down this side so we can reign in their place. Human nature hasn't changed in 6,000 years. But regardless of the party, when was the last time you heard someone come up with a positive solution for things that did not involve the government? Right? I mean, when you're in the government, you can only see that it must be a government solution, because when you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Now, it's far too easy for us to sit in judgment on the kings of the North and on the kings or rulers of America. We can't change their hearts. And so we need to examine our own hearts and start looking at the tap root of pride that exists in each one of our hearts. I mean, think about it. Do you like to ask for help? Most of us are happy to help others, but when it comes to asking for help, that's a little bit harder to do. Oh, sure, we'll ask for prayer, but, you know, I'm really going to do it my way. Control is an illusion that is sold to our hearts by our pride. Now, if we apply good biblical theology, our brains remind us God is the only one in control. We're like, yeah, we know that, but I still got to do this my way. The main criticism that the Lord gave in verse 7 was, none of them calls upon me, the only one who is truly in control. To call upon the name of the Lord is a glorious Old Testament phrase, recognizing that God is the one who is worthy of trust and obedience, that God is the one that we can trust above self. Calling upon the name of the Lord is about right worship. And so I ask you, did you come here tonight to call upon the name of the Lord? Can you hear your own heart's cry to say, Lord, I can't do it? Only you can. The true cry of the Christian's heart is, I can't. Jesus can. Now, as we think about the Lord molding our hearts, the problem is before we turn to Him, we usually cry for companions. First we cry for control, and then we cry for companions. Look at verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Okay, I admit it. I can't do it myself. Well, that's good. The first step to getting help is admitting you need it. Every one of us needs that. The problem is we don't first call on the name of the Lord, right? We call on self-help books, or we go to YouTube and we look up a video about, you know, three easy steps to obedient children and, you know, maybe to a good marriage or, you know, whatever quick fix we really feel like we need in that moment. And how do they do it? We may be looking for an affirming friend. We might be convinced that we're right and we just have to find enough people who agree with us. We already have our conclusion, then we go looking for the evidence. Israel was constantly being manipulated by the surrounding nations. They were being bled dry of their resources, but they refused to even see it because they viewed themselves as a great world power. Huh. Learn your history, or we're doomed to repeat it. Again, their pride, as it says there, testified to their faces. But they still don't seek the Lord's help. And God describes Ephraim saying, like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. And so that may not be the affirming friend. It could be the rich friend. Right? How often did Israel retreat to the riches of Egypt? Now, sometimes God called them to go there, right? With Joseph, right? When God sent Joseph ahead of Israel to save Israel from a famine. Other times they just went there, not trusting God's provision, but saying, oh, we'll get what we need from our rich neighbor. We fear being alone. Even though we prefer to do things our way, we still don't want to be alone. We cry for companions because we are people, we are creatures made for relationship. The meaning of life we know is found in relationship, but it can't be found apart from a relationship with the Lord. And so if the Lord needs to use people in our lives to bring about some level of disappointment and suffering, to show us, to get our attention, then He's going to do just that. He's going to cast the net however He needs to get our attention. And yes, God is getting Israel's attention as He is showing them how disappointing the priesthood is in chapter 4 and on into the kings, right, in chapter 7. Now we see some parallels in our own lives. Right? Some, as we examine our own hearts, we have to think about what are the people that we put on pedestals? Right? I had a friend who was I was a youth pastor, and I met him and really great guy, but, you know, just covered in tattoos, and name was Moose. And I love Moose, and we would talk about stuff, and, you know, we would chit chat. He's like, you know, I used to put pastors on a pedestal, and then I met you. Thanks, Moose. But he realized that we're just as messed up sinners as he is. We just know why we're so messed up and how to help others know that we're messed up. But there's other people that we put on pedestals that have an unusual level of influence in our lives. Obviously, our parents. Maybe you don't put them on a pedestal, but they certainly influenced you in a significant way, right? Who else could influence us more? We know no parent is perfect except our Heavenly Father. All parents will disappoint and fail us. It's not if, it's just to what degree. Some adults are still living with the identity of their parents' failure. Yes. A parent's abuse is horribly shaping. But it does not define you. Only Jesus Christ is the one who defines you. He is the only one that gives you a true identity. And so though those influences are significant, the question is, where are we finding our identity? And so you shouldn't allow your parents' failure to determine your identity any more than assuming their success means you're successful. Works both ways. Other times we seek our identity from our spouses. Perhaps some of you who are not married, but you desire to be, are you seeking to find purpose in life in that spouse? Shoot. It's a lot to put on that person. Namely, impossible for them to live up to that expectation. It's not wrong to want a companion. That's a very godly desire. But the question is, are we looking for them to bring meaning into my life? Or am I saying, Lord, how can I serve in the most appropriate role as that person's spouse to do what you've called me to do in that person's life? If that's what you're doing to prepare yourself, then you will have a much more godly marriage. Now, some of you, maybe in ignorance, maybe in outright rebellion, married an unbeliever. Or maybe you became a believer and your spouse did not. Right? We are given instruction. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says very clearly in his first letter, chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, that's a hard thing to do, and yet God gives grace because He's the only one that can change a heart. We pray, He changes hearts. Now, we might also be seeking approval and the cry for companionship from friends. Do we only make friends with people who tell us what we want to hear? Or do we actually have godly friendships with people who are willing to tell us that we're wrong? Or are we willing to be bold enough to tell our friend he or she is wrong? That you're not living according to Scripture. Now, we've got to do it in a loving, kind, and gentle way. But the point is are we willing to even go there? The temptation exists within every friendship to just put on the facade. Right? To always be acceptable and yet keep people at arm's length. If we believe Jesus came to die for sinners like us, then we have already acknowledge that we're failures. And so we shouldn't be surprised in every one of our relationships that we're just dealing with a bunch of failures, and yet we have the grace of Jesus as we help one another through our weakness and even dealing with our wickedness by the grace that is in each one of us. Now, whether other people accept us or not, right, we're forgiven failures. He promised, saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so even if you were rejected by every other human being that exists on the planet, and yet you have been forgiven in Christ and accepted by your Heavenly Father, you have everything in Him. Now, though we know this, we may still have that cry in our hearts, lastly, for comfort. First is the cry of control. Second is the cry for companions. And lastly, the cry for comfort. Look at verse 13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. We are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. The Lord is prosecuting a covenant lawsuit against Israel. So we need to learn from our rebellious forefathers what not to do. We know that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But we push Him. And we push Him, and we push Him some more. We speak peace to our own hearts, assuming that the Lord's just going to overlook our deep-seated rebellion. I mean, he keeps letting me get away with it. He must be okay with it. But what does he actually declare to Israel? I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. We need to discern what lies we speak to our own hearts about the Lord. We don't get to determine the timing of his patience and the timing of his discipline. Scripture is very clear. For one who sows to his own flesh will reap, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is merciful to the repentant, but he will not be mocked. Now, in a similar text, we know that the prophet Isaiah reminded Israel very clearly, saying, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Doesn't that sound just like verse 14 when he says, they do not cry to me from their heart? Right? What are we crying for? We're crying because we feel pain. We feel a sense of loss. God has disciplined me. He took something away. He stopped me from getting something I want. Now he has my attention because what I really want, he took away. Scripture gives two wonderfully clear illustrations of confession without repentance and confession with repentance. It comes from the two kings of Israel. No, not the northern kings. The two original human kings, Saul and David. Now, Saul was given very explicit commands about what he should be doing. And yet, he took it upon himself to edit God's commands. And so Samuel, the prophet, confronted Saul, saying in 1 Samuel 15, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the Lord, the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And then Samuel probes a bit further. And, you know, you can kind of see that Saul's initial response is just denial, right? Doubling down that he's obedient. But then, you know, upon a little bit further exam, he realizes, yeah, I'm probably busted here. I think I need to change tactics. And so he does. Verse 24. Saul says to Samuel, oh, I have sinned. Oh, I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I have an idea. Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord in front of all the people. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you for your big display, right? For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I mean, he confessed, right? Saul said he sinned. Isn't that enough? No. It's not just words. It's not just checking boxes. God is the God of the heart. And that's why David is called a man after God's own heart. It's not because he's not a sinner. It's not because he didn't do even worse things. It's because when confronted with the truth, his confession focuses upon the name of the Lord, not his own name. He says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, the northern kingdoms were spiritual heirs of Saul, and some of the southern kings were spiritual heirs of David. What about you? Do you cry for control? Do you cry for companions? Do you cry for comfort because something was taken away? Or do you cry because you have broken the covenant with the Lord and dishonored his name, and that has broken you? Is it your name that breaks you, or is it his name that breaks you? The meal we are about to enjoy is part of a covenant renewal ceremony that is provided to us by the grace of God. Those who would sincerely confess and repent are welcome to come to the Lord's table because the Lord rejoices when one sinner repents. But those who merely say words in their minds that they think the Lord wants to hear, and yet have absolutely no plan or desire to change a thing, you are forewarned by your glorious God, because He knows the thoughts of your heart. But those who truly trust Christ, those who say, I can't, but Lord Jesus, you can. For those that come in dependence upon Him, that know what our sins deserve and have trusted in Jesus, knowing that He writes His name on your heart. That by His Spirit, we don't run from God, we run to Him, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we think about the incredible rebuke that you give to Israel throughout the entire book of Hosea, Lord, it is a weighty thing to hear this week and week out. And yet we know our own hearts and how stubborn we are, and we need to hear it. Lord, help us to parse within our own hearts our own motives, our own desires, our own cries. Help the cry of our hearts be for the glory of your name above all things, so that we might represent you well, whatever it costs us in this life, so that you would get all the glory. Where we come to you before your throne because of Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen.